Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. If you want an outline of the sermon, that's where you may find it. Revelation, the second chapter. I want to thank Patrick for doing his usual good job leading the singing. Benjamin for a good job with that prayer. And I'm glad that you're here tonight. Paul told me that there are wagers among the elders and staff about how long it'll be before I fall off of this little stage. And I don't want you to participate in that if they ask you. I love the book of Revelation, and I have a particular affinity for the first three chapters. In these chapters, you have seven churches, the seven churches of ancient Asia described. But what's special about it is that Jesus is giving a type of report card to each. And he describes himself as walking among the candlesticks of these churches. And so it's as if he's just observing the good and bad things. Now, when you walk through it and you read the seven report cards for these churches, you find that there are a couple of them for which he has nothing negative to say. Philadelphia, Smyrna. And then you have two churches for which he has nothing but criticism to give them, Sardis and Laodicea. And then you have three churches for which he has rather a mixture of the two, some good, some bad. Pergamos, Ephesus, Thyatira. Tonight I want to talk about Ephesus. Now, you first learn about Ephesus, of course, in Acts chapter 19. And then Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, and it's named, of course, Ephesians. And I think you have a fascinating description of the good things and the bad. What I'm going to do is to walk through them in just a couple of minutes with you and try to apply them to us. These seven churches are churches of Christ for which Christ gave report cards. Now, Ephesus is the premier metropolis of ancient Asia. What is particularly, singularly good about Ephesus, or at least exalts it, is the temple to Diana. Now, there's the temple. It is said that it took 100 years to completely finish it. Now, I want you to be amazed at the beauty of that Ephesus, that edifice with me, but I want you particularly to think about the fact that this is to a false god. This is to a figment of their imagination, which they have retained so long that it's become real to them. And now, I want to go to Acts chapter 19. Would you go there with me? Keep your string there in Revelation 2, because I'm coming back. We're going to walk through that passage. But I want to read to you a bit about Diana in Acts 19, the goddess Diana. And about that time, this is Acts 19, verse 23, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now let's put up the next slide. Isn't she beautiful? I'm being facetious when I don't mean that. Isn't she horrid? This is Diana, and this is what they were making shrines to. The silversmiths would make these shrines, and we have some of them. I mean, now and in museums and places, and you can look at these. And this one, she's missing her nose, but it's a pretty good. And the sheep, I guess those are sheep beside her. I don't know, but they're missing some parts. But you get a pretty good idea about what Diana looked like. Now, back to Acts 19. A certain man, this is 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So people were making their living off of making these statues. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul," that's the Apostle Paul, "has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are no gods which are made with hands." Well, that's not so remarkable. We preach that every Sunday, right? Paul preached there are no gods made with hands, that any god made with hands is a false god. So here's Demetrius saying, "We make our living with this. We make our living making these shrines, and Paul is saying that these are not gods, and you get the implication. Now, 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple, that's what we just saw, the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. They were afraid for him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. He wanted to explain that there really is only one true God. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Don't you think that must have been a very interesting 2 hours? Over and over again. Why were they doing that? Because it was the only substantiation they had for what they were worshiping. But Diana was a false god. She was merely a figment of their imagination. She was an idol, a useless, good-for-nothing idol, except for the fact that she brought them money. They made money making these shrines. And so for 2 hours, they defended their religion with "Great is Diana." Now you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The church is begun in Ephesians, or in Ephesus rather, there in Acts 19. Paul starts the congregation there, and it starts to grow. Years pass by. We're talking now about somewhere around AD 70, perhaps a bit later. We get to the book of Revelation, and now Jesus gives these messages to John, and John, the Revelator, gives the message to what's called the angels of the church. But don't let that bother you. Angel, the Greek word just means messenger. So it could have been the preacher, it could have been one of the elders, it really doesn't matter. But the messenger of the church of each congregation. And Revelation chapter 2 starts this way: "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." All right, so Jesus is giving the report to John. John writes it down and he sends it to this messenger of each congregation. And this is the one that he sent to Ephesus. "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor." Interesting. Aren't you and I saved by grace? I mean, isn't it true that Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves"? But what Jesus observes in the first place is their labor. "I see your works." And he is speaking this in a complimentary nature. "I appreciate the kind of works and labor that you have." Now, it's really important, Christians, that in an atmosphere of Christendom in which people believe so strongly that works and grace are somehow mutually exclusive. I mean, either you're saved by grace or you're saved by works. It's interesting that Jesus observes their works. That's why people have so much trouble with baptism being necessary for salvation, you know. I mean, if you have to be baptized to be saved, doesn't that suggest that you have to do a work in order to be saved? And if that's true, then we're not saved by grace, because they believe that it's either or. It's either grace or works. Well, the fact of the matter is they're not mutually exclusive. And the fact is that we're saved by both grace and works. What kind of works save us? Well, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." We're not saved by works by which we boast or we can brag and say, "Look how much I do. Look how good I am. Lord, you need me." We can't be saved by those. But look what James says in James chapter 2 and verse 26. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Point is that this is the kind of works that I've got to have or I'll be damned. See, this is the kind of works that demonstrate my faith. That, how do you express faith? I guess you could say, Lord, Lord, you know, Lord, Lord. But Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What's that? Faith without works is dead. It's like a flashlight without batteries. There's no energy there. Jesus said, I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience. This patience is not the kind of patience that you have in the doctor's office when you wait a long time in the waiting room and you don't fuss. It's not that kind of patience. This is the same word as steadfastness. This is opposite to the kind of Christian who would be a roller coaster spiritually, you know, where you're faithful to the Lord for a while, but then you're not for a while, and you're on again, off again, and the elders can't ever depend on you actually being faithful, right? That'll be the opposite. The steadfast means that, man, I'm going to tell you something. Year after year, I'm going to stick with the Lord. And the longer I'm a Christian, the stronger I'm going to get because I'm headed to heaven. I want to go to glory, right? That's steadfastness. So Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly. This is the early church, right? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Steadfastly means they didn't give up on it. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast means just stick with it. I gave my life to the Lord. I'm never going to give up. I belong to Him. And sometimes it's going to be hard, but I'm never going to give up. He brags about them here and says, I see your patience. I know your patience. Now look at the third part. And that you can't bear those who are evil. I think that's very interesting. Now you got to bear in mind that Jesus is complimenting them. There's something in that church of Christ that Jesus finds good. Your work and your labor and your patience, and that people who are evil, you cannot bear that. Now in your mind, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and what is this? Yeah, I thought all of us had sin. Isn't that true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Yeah. So who's he talking about here? He's talking about people who are members of the church who live in persistent sin and will not repent. You know, I'm going to live a worldly life. I just want to be part of the church too. Don't bother me. You know what? I know that what I'm doing may be wrong and I may be living in sin, but so what? I'm still going to be a member of the church and I'm not going to repent. No, you're not. You know you're not. You know what? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that you've got to withdraw from those people. The reason is that, first place, you have to awaken them to the fact that they're lost. You can't play games. We're not playing a game here. And if you don't let them know that they're lost in that condition, then you're not their friend. But the second thing is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is to say that you poison the church. You know what you got here in this room right now? I mean, we got some visitors, and we're glad to have our visitors to our assembly. But what you've got here is a church of people who love the Lord. And to my knowledge, we don't have any impenitent people in this room. You know, we're not perfect people. All of us are imperfect, and all of us sin. I know that. But you know what? We're all striving to be faithful Christians, right? We all want to go to heaven. We're all striving to be faithful to Him, and we're not going to live in persistent, impenitent sin. We're just not going to do that because we know that turning our back on the Lord will mean that we'll be lost. And so he says, what I'm bragging about, what he's holding up as good is this. You can't bear those that are evil. 2 John verse 9 says, whoso transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and they don't have this doctrine, don't hold to this doctrine, he says, don't have him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. He that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. All right, let's go to the next one. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. I think that's very interesting. Okay, so this is during a time of history when apostles still lived. You still had living, active apostles when this was written, right? And so I guess you would just assume that in some places, some men would pop up and say, I'm an apostle. Listen to me. Let me lead you. I want to be your leader. I'm an apostle. How would you know? How would you be able to tell if a man claiming to be an apostle was real or an imposter? How would you know? Oh, God didn't leave us. God didn't leave them without the ability to tell. And the secret, I think, and maybe there's more than one thing you could point to, but I think the secret, the tangible evidence by which they could tell if a man was an apostle is 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. And Paul speaks of the signs of an apostle. What was the sign? He said in wonders and miracles. And you go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. And remember Simon the sorcerer? Simon the sorcerer observed that the way that people were getting the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Acts 8 and verse 18. And he said to those apostles, here, look, I tell you what. What if I give you some money? I'll pay you some money. In exchange, I want you to give me this ability so that on whomever I lay my hands, I may be able to confer these miraculous gifts. What do you say? You know, the response, of course, was that this is wickedness. It's a sin for you to even think like this. What was a sign of an apostle that nobody else had? You couldn't just say miraculous gifts because common Christians had miraculous gifts. But the sign of the apostle was the ability to transfer those gifts, to confer those gifts on other people. Nobody else could do it. It's one of the reasons I know that we don't have miraculous gifts today is that we don't have any apostles today. And the only way you could get it was by the apostles giving it to you, laying on of the apostles' hands. And so you have people in Ephesus here, and Jesus says, you have men who claim that they're apostles, but you've tried them, and you know they're not. That's right. Before I leave that point, isn't it interesting that that word try means to put to the test? Do you suppose that we have a body of truth today that is understandable to the degree that you and I can try teachers today whether or not they're faithful? And the answer, of course, is yes. A great debate in religion right now, in Christendom right now, is whether or not we can truly know truth. I don't mean what relative truth. I'm not talking about the kind of truth that we say what is true for you may not be true for me. I'm talking about definitive, absolute truth. Can we know truth with reference to religion, with reference to salvation, that is right and definitive and applicable to all people? Can we know that? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Great Commission in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, is mostly first syllable words? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. All right. I suppose, in all likelihood, in this room are men who before long are going to be elders in this church. The elders we have now will one day not be elders. And it will be incumbent on them, on these men, on the shoulders of these men, to always make sure that what's being taught is the truth and that the preachers and teachers in this church are always holding to what is right and true. Because Jesus looks to Ephesus and he says, here's what I like about you. You don't bear them that are evil. And you also put to the test. Now, later in the chapter, he's going to say about the Nicolaitans. You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I don't even know what that is. Now, I mean, that's historically lost, I suppose. Maybe speculation. But what I know is it was against Christ. And in this church, you couldn't preach the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They weren't going to allow that. They wouldn't have that. What they would have is the doctrine of Christ. All right. Now, drop down with me to verse 4. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. This is striking. I want you to appreciate the weight of what he just said. I don't mean just about, is it possible for Christians to leave their first love? That's not the first point I want you to get. I want you to get the point that this is the church that we would look at and say, they're doctrinally sound. Are you with me? You'd look to this church and you say, doctrinally, that's a faithful church. But Jesus isn't looking to them and say, isn't that a faithful church? That's not what he's saying. He's proud of them. He's thankful for the fact that they love the truth. They're holding to the truth. And all of they're hard workers. But they're missing something. They're missing something. You've left your first love. Is it possible then for a church to be doctrinally sound and still not have what Jesus wants because they don't love what he loves? Maybe you could say it that way. We hate what he hates, but we don't love what he loves. I don't know. But they've lost the passion. How do you know? How could you tell this? How could you tell it in yourself if you've left your first love? The first love, of course, is when I first became a Christian. Now, for most of you in this room, I suppose, perhaps all, this won't seem applicable because you think, well, since I became a Christian, I've gradually, steadily grown. I know more about the Bible. I love my Lord more now than I ever did. I'm more involved in the church than I ever was. And you think about that day of your baptism, but you've grown from there. But in Ephesus, it wasn't like that. The fact is that the peak of their faithfulness was when they were baptized, was the day that they were born into Christ. He says, you've left your first love. How would you know it? Well, I don't know. I suppose there would be symptoms of it. I mean, you know, if my attendance patterns were weak, and of course this Sunday night. You're here on Sunday night. You're prioritizing, and praise God for you. But suppose my attendance pattern. It's not about being sick. I don't mean that. It's about just choosing. Sometimes I choose to be there. Sometimes I don't. You know what? I doubt that's how you felt on the day of your baptism. I doubt you would have said that on the day of your baptism. If I'm in the mood to go to church, I'll go. If I'm not in the mood, I just won't go. Left your first love. I expect that on the day on which you became a Christian, you named that Christ, you put on Christ in baptism, repented of your sin, confessed Jesus, and you were baptized. I expect that on that day, if it was a day of corporate worship like we're having right now, I expect that you sang the songs. You sing them now? You sing when we're worshiping God? Do you think for one minute that God is going to accept worship when the church is singing and your mouth is shut? I tell you right now, He'll never accept it. He'll never accept it. In fact, surely it insults Him. Such would be indicative of a man who had left his first love. I don't think that's how you would have felt on the day that you were baptized into Christ. What about worship? Is worship something that you just endure, something that you sit through? And maybe if worship goes a little bit long, the preacher is long-winded. After all, we don't have a clock, after all. What if he goes overtime, you know? Do you just think that's awful? I suppose there are indications that you would be able to tell in yourself if you were leaving your first love or you were losing that interest in the things of the Lord. And this may be a plague that happens to people who have been Christians for a long, long time if they're not careful about it. Can you sing the songs without thinking about the words? Because they're so terribly familiar. We've sung them all of our lives. It may be more difficult on a Christian who's a second or third generation Christian with reference to this point than it is for a first generation Christian. I don't know. I just know this. That the Lord is looking at a doctrinally sound church. And yet He criticizes them because He says, you've left your first love. Now, verse 5. Remember. What's the solution? What's His answer? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, what that means is very simply this. I will remove your lampstand simply means that I will no longer recognize you as a group of people that belong to me. That's it. Just because a group of people assemble and wear the name of Christ does not mean that Jesus is going to necessarily approve and accept that group of people. And that's the point here. If you don't repent of this, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now, the word repent, can we just spend a minute on this? I didn't have time in my sermon to talk about this morning, but I just want to spend a moment on this. The word repent literally means, this is very simple, to change your mind. Change your mind. So with reference to a man coming to the Lord, it means that I was following a course of action that was against the Lord, but I changed my mind now, and now I'm following a different course. Now, are actions involved in that? Well, of course they are. Our actions indicate whether or not we really have changed our mind or not, right? But here's the point I want to raise. Does God ever repent? Does God repent? It may surprise you to know that in Jeremiah chapter 18, where we were this morning, that you read down from where I was preaching, read on down, and it says in the King James Bible, it says that God repented. How about that? Now, the secret to that, because you say, well, that's not the same thing, because God never sins. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempts he any man, James 1 says. God doesn't sin, and so he cannot repent in the same respect that we do. But the Hebrew word for repent carries the idea of sighing. Sighing. And the idea is that God would put pressure, in the case of this morning's sermon, as a potter on a wheel would put pressure on various points of that clay. And when it would yield, he would stop the pressure. He would look at it, and the sigh is a sigh of relief to say that pressure accomplished its purpose. He was putting pressure on Judah at the time. He was telling them about how their lives are going to be ruined, how everything was going to fall apart, and they had a terrible calamity that they were facing if they didn't repent of their sin, get away from that idolatry. He was putting that pressure on them. And if they would just repent, then he would back off. And you'd have that sigh of relief that the pressure had accomplished its purpose. It is in that regard, and only in that regard, that God changes his mind or repents, if you please. New King James uses a different word there instead of repent. It says relent. Now, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The description of heaven here, I think, is pretty remarkable. You get to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. What's the meaning of that? I believe it's this. Who is it that doesn't have ears to hear? Well, people who are still children, incapable of comprehending the truth. People who are mentally handicapped, incapable of comprehending the truth, are not responsible for this. But who is responsible for it? Everybody else. People who have ears to hear, that is, the ability to comprehend these truths, they're responsible for them. And so he puts this burden on us that we need to hear it. Okay, why do we have the first three chapters of Revelation? Why do you suppose that we need this history? Why is it in the Bible that we have these seven report cards to the churches of Asia? And the answer is obvious. We're in there. I mean, you just can't help but saying, we're West Huntsville. Does he walk among us? And the answer, of course, is yes. There's no reason to believe otherwise. And how are we doing? What we must do is to examine these things that he bragged about and then the things that he criticized and do everything we can to always conform to the desires of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you doing that in your life? Is there somebody here tonight who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be part of the family of God? Bear in mind that this is really an ultimatum. I mean, not from me, of course, not from me. I haven't that authority, but it's an ultimatum from the Lord. The Lord offers us in His New Testament a plan by which we can have the paradise of God. But He says the alternative will be, of course, damnation. And I don't know, with that in mind, how anybody could get his own heart's permission not to become a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I want to live for Him. That's the best life, of course, in this world, and it's the only one by which we can go to heaven in the next world. Would you like tonight, upon your repentance, to confess before these people, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and would you like to be immersed tonight? You can do that. If you need the prayers of the Christians, you can come forward, and we'll be happy to do that. And we're going to sing together, and if you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.